We continue our studies. And you can find Mark 9 on page 1163 in the Pew Bible if you'd like to follow along there. Mark 9 on 1163. Last week, remember, we saw the transfiguration of Christ up on the mountain. But then we saw that Christ stayed with his people. There was no one there anymore, but only Jesus with them. And we'll continue our studies as Christ descends from the mountain with his people. Mark chapter 9, I'll read verses 9 through 29. Listen to God's word. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought to you my son who had a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Lord God and Holy Spirit, we ask that you would bless us as we come to your word today. Give us understanding and show us the sight of Christ's power and his compassion and his glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if at various points in your Christian life, you've ever had what is sometimes referred to as a mountaintop experience. That sort of spiritual high that can come after a particularly close time of fellowship with God and with his people. Maybe you've attended a Christian conference or a Christian camp where the preaching was edifying and the fellowship was encouraging, and you just felt yourself, your spirits lifted. And maybe you'd say that was a mountaintop experience. Maybe not a camp or a conference, just one of those wonderful Lord's days, or even just a morning devotion where God meets you and you feel sort of unexpectedly refreshed with fresh assurances and understandings of God's greatness and God's power and His love for you. You feel that fellowship and that intimacy. You say, maybe that's sort of like a mountaintop experience. But then what happens? The camp ends. The conference adjourns. And the sun sets on the Lord's day that was such a blessing. Your time of devotions come to a close. And then it's time to face the day. And no matter how close your communion with God, you will always find that this is still a world of sin and suffering. Perhaps you'll be tempted to wonder, coming off that sort of high of that mountaintop experience, is Christ any good when I'm not on the mountain? Is Christ any good when I'm not having those uncommon times of fellowship and closeness with Him? It's great to be sort of on the mountain, as it were, and see glimpses of Christ's glory. But what about the muck and the discouragements of everyday, ordinary Christian life? I trust you see the connection. Last week, we witnessed something of a mountaintop experience. Christ showing for just a moment a preview of His glory. But then Christ and three of His disciples descend into an absolute mess, accusing scribes, powerless and confounded disciples, this desperate father with a wavering faith. We are no longer on the mountain, but rather in a place of suffering, in a place of doubt. And yet, God be praised, while last week we saw in the Transfiguration a Christ who is glorious beyond our ability to comprehend, we'll see this week a Christ who, even in the muck and the doubts of life, is wise and powerful and compassionate and good. This is what Mark is encouraging us to see this morning. In a world of suffering, put your faith fully in Christ's word, Christ's power, in Christ's compassion. That's our main point this morning, that we would put our faith exclusively in Christ and in His attributes in this world of suffering. We'll see in verses 9 to 13 that we need to believe in the plan of Christ. And then we need to believe in our dependence on Christ. We need to believe in the power of Christ. And then finally, once we've seen those things, we'll also be called to rejoice in the power and the compassion of Christ. That's how we'll unpack this text this morning. And first, look with me at verses 9 to 13, where we are called to believe in the plan of Christ. Believe in the plan of Christ. And as we begin to look at this text and get our bearings, I think we ought to just note quickly something about the character of Jesus before we get into the action of the passage. See, as we see Christ descending the mountain, leaving behind His glory and entering this absolute mess of a situation, we need to see really a picture of the incarnation in miniature. Christ leaves glory so that He can show kindness and grace to His people. And this is important for us to keep in mind. The love of Christ descending to be with His people, especially in this passage. Because in this passage, Christ has some hard words. Christ has some hard words for His disciples. Christ is going to push this father and point out where his faith needs to grow. Christ has hard words for you and for me. But lest we be overly discouraged by those words, it is the love of Christ that brought Him down from glory to be with us, even so that He could bring us hard words. We need to have in mind throughout this passage the love of Christ for His people, a love that brings Christ to His people, and a love out of which Christ will occasionally correct His people. And the first thing that Christ needs to correct, we can see in what we'll call a leading question. Now, this is what we see in verse 11, a leading question, where the disciples, specifically remember it's Peter and James and John, as they're coming down from the mountain, they say to him in verse 11, they say to Jesus, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? The disciples are referring to the prophecy of Malachi, where the Lord says in Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And then in Malachi 4:5, where the messenger is identified, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And the coming of Elijah was joined with this prophecy, nearly the last words of the Old Testament, Malachi 4:6. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. And the disciples are saying this, if Elijah is supposed to come first, and if Elijah is supposed to prepare the way of the Lord, and if Elijah is going to turn hearts, if Elijah is a forerunner to the great and awesome day of the Lord, and he's going to do all of these things, the implied question is, if Elijah's done his job and prepared the way for the Lord, then why does the Son of Man need to suffer? It's not explicit. The disciples don't explicitly say that, but that's where their question is leading. If Elijah does his job, we're not quite sure why the coming Lord needs to suffer. And this is what they meant, especially because of the way that Jesus responds. The disciples are still struggling. And they're going to continue to struggle for the next few chapters with the notion of a suffering Messiah. The scripture said that Elijah was supposed to usher in the great day of the Lord, a day of Israel's salvation and deliverance from enemies. And the disciples are saying, wait a second, if Elijah does that, if Elijah is a forerunner to the great day of the Lord, how on earth can there be a need for suffering? Suffering and death did not seem like they could possibly be a part of the great and awesome day of the Lord. That's a leading question. If Elijah does his job, why does the Son of Man need to suffer? And then Jesus gives his answer, a clarifying answer in verse 12. Then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. Jesus says, in effect, you're right on the details, but you've ultimately reached the wrong conclusion. You're right to say Elijah is coming first, but you would be wrong to then reason that there's no need for suffering. And Jesus goes on to show them that the scriptures are not contradictory. Yes, Elijah comes, but Jesus cites other teachings of the Old Testament. Not a specific verse, but he draws especially from Isaiah 53. How is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Jesus holds up Malachi 3 and he affirms 3 and 4 and he affirms them. Yes, Elijah comes first, but that does not undo Isaiah 53. The Son of Man must suffer many things. And to help the disciples reconcile these truths, Jesus tells them, Elijah has come, but it wasn't on the mountain. You see, the disciples on the mountain thought, oh, this is it. Elijah's come now. Now things are going to get good. But Jesus says, no, Elijah already came and you missed it. In Matthew's gospel, he identifies specifically. We could figure it out from Mark, but in Matthew, Jesus is specific. John the Baptist was Elijah. John the Baptist was that voice in the wilderness saying, prepare the way of the Lord. And Jesus says they did to him whatever they wished. John did prepare the way for Jesus. But John prepared the way for Jesus by suffering and by dying. And Jesus says, indeed, Elijah does come first. But how is it written that the Son of Man must suffer many things? The message of the cross is folly to the world, and it is folly to our natural man. To follow a rejected and a suffering Savior means suffering and rejection for us. And Jesus is saying to those who would waver and doubt and say, why does it have to be this way? Jesus says, trust my word. Trust the scripture and believe that their plan for a suffering herald and a suffering Messiah is best. Even when we find it confusing and difficult, we need to trust. And different than our expectations, our passage calls on us to believe in the plan of Christ. Now, that's the first doubt that we encounter in our text, that the disciples doubted the plan of Christ, and Christ says, no, you need to trust my word and my plan. But the next thing we see, another call to faith, is that we need to believe in our dependence on Christ. Believe in our dependence on Christ. And first here, we'll see the disciples' confusion. This will be from verses 14 to 19. And then the last two verses of our passage. The disciples' confusion. Jesus descends from the mountain, as we've already said a few times, into something of a hectic scene. There are sort of astonished crowds. The scribes and the disciples are arguing with each other. The disciples are confounded in their efforts. And to top it all off, our narrator is this concerned father. And Jesus says, what is going on here? What are you discussing with them? And then the father of the demon-possessed boy, he's sort of the narrator of this ordeal. He had come to Jesus for help. He's quite direct. He said, I came to you. You were up on the mountain. So then I went to your disciples. I spoke to your disciples that they should cast out the demon from his son, but they could not. The disciples were unable to exorcise this demon. And we know that this came as a surprise to them. Later in the passage, they ask in verse 28, why could we not cast it out? Why could we not cast it out? There's concern in the disciples. I think we probably detect a hint of embarrassment in the disciples as well. We're not told what the scribes and the disciples were discussing with each other. But perhaps it involved some level of taunting from the scribes. You disciples, you think you're so great, but you can't even cast out this demon. And there's a reason this was surprising. Remember, Christ had commissioned his disciples and given them authority to cast out demons. Mark 6:7. And they'd used that authority. Mark 6:13. And they cast out many demons. And with that commission, and with that former experience of success, we can understand their confusion. Why were we unsuccessful in our efforts? Why couldn't we cast it out? That's their confusion. And then we see Jesus' correction. In verse 19, we find one of the most solemn and challenging statements, I think, in all of Mark, where Jesus says, oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? It's not immediately clear who the referent is to that faithless generation. That's probably, I think, intentional so that a lot of people could be gathered in under that umbrella. It included the scribes, who may have used the failure of the disciples as a convenient excuse for their own disbelief. It includes the disciples, whose faithlessness had led to their failure. We'll see that more in a moment. It may even include the father of the boy, as by his own admission, his faith needed to be strengthened. In Matthew's account, when the disciples ask why they couldn't drive out the demon, Jesus responds, because of your little faith. And in our passage, Jesus identifies the particular manifestation of that little faith in verse 29, and it's prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. It seems that the disciples, perhaps because of their former success, had lost a sense of their reliance on God. That's what prayerlessness betrays, a misguided dependence on self instead of God. And our passage shows where it leads. Failure, where formerly there had been success. I wonder if any of you have ever had that Christian experience. You're facing some obstacle, some struggle against which God has given you victory in the past. And you've seen the deliverance of the Lord, and here you are facing it again. And you say, I know what to do here. I know that I can get victory over this sin or this doubt or this discouragement or difficulty. Surely I can tackle it again in my own strength. But be sure of this, brothers and sisters, that path of autonomy will only lead to the question of verse 28. Why could we not? Why could we not? Why were we unsuccessful? J.C. Ryle writes, the disciples were learning by humbling experience that great lesson, without me, ye can do nothing. John 15:5. It was a useful lesson, but we may be sure that it was a bitter lesson. We do not love to learn that we can do nothing without Christ. End quote. A hard lesson with hard words from our Savior, faithless generation. But we can be sure that He meant them for our good. If God is upset with us at times, that we hew out for ourselves broken cisterns that hold no water, it is because He is in earnest when He says He wants us to love and embrace Him and put our faith and our dependence in Him, the fountain of living waters. For Jesus to say, O faithless generation, He's saying, why will you spin your wheels? Why will you get nowhere when you can trust in me, the omnipotent God, and enjoy success? The disciples had relied on their own strength and their own power to disastrous effect. And Mark is telling us, the Holy Spirit is telling us, that you need to reckon with this and believe in your dependence on Christ. Next, and connected with that, we need to believe in the power of Christ. Believe in the power of Christ. And this from verses 19 to 24, where we'll consider especially the account of this father and his demon-possessed little boy. And the first thing that we see is a tested faith. A tested faith. And this father's faith was tested first by the severity of his son's affliction. We've seen demon possessions before in Mark, but not, I think, since Mark 5 with the man with the legion of demons have we seen a demon possession explained and presented with so many details. In verse 17, the father lists the afflictions imposed by this unclean spirit. Mutinous, violent seizures. It threw the boy down. It caused him to foam at the mouth and gnash his teeth and lose his faculties. And even later, Jesus calls it a deaf and dumb spirit. Perhaps the boy couldn't hear and he couldn't speak. And then when the child with this demon came to Jesus' presence, all of those afflictions manifest themselves. The father is not sort of puffing up his case saying, oh, it's really bad. No, in verse 20, each of those afflictions happens when this boy sees Jesus, or rather really when the demon in this boy sees Jesus. So his faith was tested because of the severity of the disease. His faith was tested because of the length of the affliction. Since childhood, this had been happening. This was no new disease that would have abated with time. Since childhood, this boy was subject to demonic oppression that sought to see him burned in the fire or drowned in water. Just try, if you can, to enter the emotion of this scene. Think of the helplessness you feel trying to console an inconsolable child. This father's faith had been tested as he applied ointment to the burns of his son, writhing in pain, wondering, what can we do? If it was a deaf and dumb spirit, the boy couldn't hear words of comfort from his father. The boy couldn't express with his mouth how much it hurt, how afraid he was. His father, his faith would have been tested as he helped his son to cough up the water after the boy had again thrown himself in the water, and he wondered, God, why? Why are you allowing this? His faith was tested because of this affliction. And added to these, I'm sure that this man's faith was tested because of the failure of the disciples. You can almost hear a note of panic at the end of verse 17. My son has this spirit. There are these terrible symptoms. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. This father had come to commissioned and to ordained disciples. He'd come to men ordained with authority to cast out demons, Mark 6:7, and they were powerless. Surely this was a blow to the father's faith too. And there's a word of application here, a sobering word of application to those of you ordained to leadership in Christ's church. You elders, and any of you who would aspire to the office of overseer, look with me at verse 18, where the Father says with a mix of desperation and disappointment, I came to your disciples and they couldn't help. We've already identified the reasons for the disciples' ineptitude, a lack of faith and prayerlessness, or maybe we could just call it sin. Elders, when we are tempted to minister like the disciples did in our passage, to minister in our own strength or in our own wisdom or relying on our own Christian experience and our own power according to our own plans and desires and ultimately for our own glory, it is the people of God who will bear the bitter fruit. This man came to Jesus and he said, I went to your disciples. I went to the men that you ordained to help me. They couldn't cast it out. Elders, as we look at this passage, we see the bitter fruits of a prayerless and a self-dependent ministry. And it ought to impel us to flee to Christ and to rely on Him. 2 Corinthians 3:5, we are not sufficient in ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. This man had a faith that had been sorely tested. And in response to this test, we see next a wavering faith. A wavering faith. After after explaining the condition of his son and the failure of Jesus' disciples, he at last says to Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. I think it's not hard for us to sympathize with this man. His faith had been tried and tested. And the best request he could make of Jesus is one tinged with uncertainty. If you can do anything, will you help us? Jesus catches on that word if, doesn't he? He challenges the man. It's not if I can do something. I am the omnipotent God. It's if you have faith. It is faith that lays hold on an omnipotent Christ and gets a blessing from Him. He says all things are possible for him who believes. Now the statement, all things are possible, it needs to be handled with care. It can almost appear as if Jesus is giving a kind of blank check of a divine affirmative answer to any request that we make of Him if we only have enough faith. But all things are possible is limited by the context, the immediate needs of this demon-possessed child. There is no warrant in this passage for a name it and claim it gospel. If you have faith, you'll never suffer. If you have faith, you'll never be sick. If you have faith, you can just pray away your need to take up your cross and follow. That's nonsense. God has promised no such thing. Remember, Paul boasted in the Lord. I can do all things. He uses that language. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But then he says, I know how to be brought low. and how to abound. Paul could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. Yet he couldn't remove the thorn in his flesh. Was that because of a lack of faith in Paul? No, certainly not. Jesus is saying, don't ask me to do something for your child. As if the best you can hope for is symptom mitigation. Jesus, I know you probably can't cast out the demon, but could you do something? Could you at least make it so that it won't cast him into the fire and cast him into the water? Jesus is saying, don't hedge your bets. Don't ask if I can do something. Rather have faith that I can do all things. And here again, perhaps a word of application is in order. In your prayers, aren't you sometimes tempted to hedge your bets? Aren't you sometimes tempted to hedge your bets and prayers to say, Jesus, if you can do something, I sure would appreciate it. Do you believe that God can bring peace and healing to relationships where there has been conflict and division? Pray to that effect. Do you believe that God can give victory over sin which has had mastery over you for months, for years, for decades? Are you ever tempted to say, I'll always be angry, I'll always be lustful, I'll always be fearful, I'll always be proud? Jesus says, no. All things are possible. When you pray for the salvation of the lost, or healing for the very sick, or for the defeat of evil in the public square, do you believe that it can happen? Jesus is calling you to faith. He is the omnipotent God who can do exceedingly abundantly, more than we could ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. Jesus has put his finger where this man is most tender, his wavering faith. And it draws from the man a confession which I'm sure has been the experience of every Christian who has ever struggled through a dark night of the soul, where Jesus says, all things are possible if you believe. And the man says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. It says that he cried out, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That word cry out, it's a strong verb. It's usually used of demons when they leave a person, or used of a woman who is in labor. This is a violent word. And he cries out, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. In chapter 7, we saw another parent with a demon-possessed child, the Syrophoenician woman with great faith, a faith that was tested yet triumphant. And remember, Jesus says to her, not in Mark, but again in Matthew, O woman, great is your faith. It's inspiring. It's encouraging. It's challenging. But I bet that most of us, if we're honest, would say that we identify more with the father in Mark 9 than with that wonderful and faith-filled woman in Mark 7. God be praised for her. God be praised for women and men who have great faith. But I bet that most of us would say with this man, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Faith and doubt mixed in the same Christian. Belief and unbelief, which would almost seem like an oxymoron if it weren't so readily identifiable in our Christian experience. And if you find yourself doubting because of your doubts, saying, if I were a genuine believer, I'd never doubt God's goodness, I'd never doubt His power, I'd never doubt my standing with Him, then look at this Father and look at the reception of His wavering faith by Jesus. We see a call to rejoice. He needed to believe in the power of God. He needed to believe that God could do all things, and God drew him along in that path. And we can rejoice in that, where we'll see finally that we can rejoice in the power and the compassion of Christ. Two things I think here for us to rejoice in. First, rejoice. Rejoice that Christ accepts imperfect faith. Rejoice that Christ accepts imperfect faith. Our passage does not leave us in doubt or despair as to Jesus' attitude towards weak faith. Weak faith is faith. And faith which lays hold of God's omnipotence will always be blessed. Our confession says in chapter 14, paragraph 3, the chapter is on saving faith. Our confession says, saving faith is different in degrees. Weak or strong, may be often and in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory through Christ, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. Thomas Watson offers these words of comfort and assurance to those who fear because of the smallness of their faith. A lengthier quotation, but worth hearing. Where Watson writes to this doubting believer, "If you have faith, though but in its infancy, be not discouraged. For a little faith is faith, as the spark of fire is fire. A weak faith may lay hold on a strong Christ. The promises are not made to strong faith, but to true. The promise does not say, he who has a giant faith, who can believe God's love through a frown, who can rejoice in affliction, who can work wonders, remove mountains, stop the mouth of lions, shall be saved. But whosoever believes, be his faith never so small, shall be saved." The weakest believer is a member of Christ as well as the strongest. And the weakest member of the body mystic shall not perish. Christ will cut off rotten members, but not weak members. Therefore, Christian, be not discouraged. God, who would have us receive them that are weak in faith, will not himself refuse them. Christ accepts imperfect faith. In John Bunyan's allegory of the Christian life, The Pilgrim's Progress, there are several characters who come to the river Death. In the allegory, of course, the end of life and the entrance into heaven. There are great heroes of the faith. People, we might say, who had stopped the mouths of lions, who could believe in God's love and grace, even through a frowning providence. There's faithful, and there's Christian, and there's hopeful. Later, there's Mr. Valiant for Truth and Mr. Stand Fast. And no surprises, all these men make it safely across the river and to their reward in the celestial city. But Bunyan was a pastor, and he had a burden to encourage weak and doubting Christians. There are other characters who cross the river Death. One of them is a man named Little Faith. Another named Mr. Despondency, his daughter Much Afraid. A man named Mr. Ready to Halt. And I wonder if you say, I recognize that a little bit more. I recognize that quickness, that temptation to turn back. I recognize that I am very afraid. I recognize that my faith is small. And God be praised, each of those cross the river too and are received into the celestial city. Christ accepts and receives the smallest steps towards him in faith, however encompassed with infirmities and weaknesses. No, we don't glory that our faith is small. We ask God to increase our faith. But to ask God to increase your faith is a sign that faith and grace are active in you. Reason for assurance, dear Christian friends. And so we can rejoice. And we ought to rejoice that Christ accepts imperfect faith. And second, we can rejoice that Christ has power over the devil and over death. We have seen before in Mark, and we see once again, that Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. With the word of his power, Jesus releases the boy, showing compassion to him. And to the Father. Remember, the Father asks, if you can do anything, show compassion to us. And we know two things by this point in Mark's Gospel. We know two things very well. Number one, that Christ can. That Christ has the power. And second, that Christ has the compassion. Those two things have been gloriously displayed, and we see them again. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. But there's still another instance in this passage, one more thing that might have caused doubt, that might have caused a wavering faith to waver still more. At first, it didn't seem like Jesus was successful, did it? At first, it looked like Jesus wasn't able to do anything for the child. We can only imagine what the father must have thought when he saw the results of Jesus' exorcism. By his own admission, his faith was frail. And then we read in verse 26, "Then the spirit cried out and convulsed him greatly and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, 'He is dead.'" Maybe this father thought this was a judgment on his small faith, or that what little faith he had was in fact misplaced. He'd come to Jesus for compassion and grace, and now he's looking at what he must have thought was the corpse of his son. We've seen several tests of faith in our passage. The disciples' faith and the plan of God was tested. Why on earth does the Son of Man need to suffer? We've seen the misplaced faith of the disciples who trusted in themselves instead of relying on Christ by prayer. Why could we not cast it out? We've seen the father whose faith was mixed with doubt. In the face of a sternly frowning providence, he wondered, "Can you do anything?" Test of faith and doubts in the face of suffering and hardship. And what does Jesus do? Many said, "He is dead." And then we read verse 27. "But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose." By this scene, Jesus is preparing his disciples for what's coming. They had questioned in verse 10 what rising from the dead meant. And now Jesus gives them a picture. Jesus is showing the disciples, and Jesus is showing the Father, and he's showing you and me something about his plan and his power in the face of horrible suffering. Many said, "He is dead." And that might lead us to ask, can we have faith and hope when it seems like Christ has been defeated? What if a day came when it seemed as if death had won? A day when it seemed that Satan was more powerful than the Son of Man? What if a day came when it seemed as if Satan was victorious and Christ defeated? What if there was a day of great suffering and great trial with no immediate relief? On such a day, the disciples may wonder what on earth could give us any reason for hope or continued faith in God. But here, Jesus shows us the answer. Many said, "He is dead," but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. That word "arose" is from the Greek word that is elsewhere translated resurrection. Could we have hope on a day when it seemed as if suffering and death had the victory? Yes, but only if God is the God of resurrection. But if God is the God of resurrection, if God can come to a scene where it seems that the devil has won, and it seems that death has won, and it seems that our faith was in vain, and God can raise up His Son, then our faith is not misplaced. Then we see the power and the compassion of Christ in a more dazzling display than we even saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. In the face of terrible suffering and apparent defeat, Jesus is showing the Father and the disciples, and you and me, it is not death or the devil, but resurrection and life that are given the final word. Brothers and sisters, today we've seen suffering and struggle. Struggles of faith. Suffering at the hands of a malevolent enemy. Struggles and doubts with our understanding and acceptance of God's plan. And yet Christ offers us assurance that we can come to Him even in a weak faith. and that His power and compassion will bless us. In a moment, we'll see and we'll taste an expression of His compassion for us as He invites us to dine with Him. Not trusting in ourselves like the disciples did, but trusting in Him and in His power and in His compassion and in His finished work. And so, brothers and sisters, in a world of suffering, put your faith fully in Christ's word, in Christ's power, in Christ's compassion. Amen. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank You so much that You are a God who challenges us where You find us in sin. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would receive the convicting words of this passage. And we ask, God, that You would increase our faith. And yet we thank You also, God, that You accept small faith and weak faith and frail faith. And so we ask, Heavenly Father, that You would bless us and show compassion and mercy to us and manifest Your power in our lives as we fight against sin and as we fight the fight of faith for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, let's respond.